There are two experiences that all Christians have in the matter of faith and doubt. The first one we talked about last week, there comes a time in your life when some realization, something settles over you that you've really risked a lot on your Christian faith. And the thought comes to you, what if none of this is true? Sometimes when you pray, like, is anybody even listening to this? Are my prayers bouncing off the ceiling tiles? I mean, what's going on here? Sometimes when you have given money in the offering plate, this year I gave thousands of dollars to the Lord. What happened with that? I mean, am I just being goofy here? Why am I doing this? And these thoughts come to your mind, what if it's not even true? I mean, I've risked a lot on this. What if it's not even true? And we talked about that last week and how in the scientific evidence we have, for example, in creation, there really is a God. You have to believe that God exists. And the evidence that we have that miracles have taken place throughout history and even to this day, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, and even to this day. And, I mean, for you to say that there is no indication of supernatural in the world, that's just intellectually stifling. And for you to say that there is no design in the creation, it's just intellectually stifling. And we could say the same thing about the superiority of Christianity to other religions. There just is no religion like the Christian faith that has accomplished so much good on planet Earth. There's nothing like it. And it's intellectually stifling to say that atheists behave politically the same as Christians, that atheism has as many converts as Christians who have been transformed in their addictions and other things in their lives. There's just evidence all around us that God is there and that the Christian faith is the best explanation of that God. And you'll have times in your life where you have to review that. We all do. And then there's this other kind of doubt that comes to you from time to time. The first kind of doubt is, God even there? And the second kind of doubt is, God is there, but I'm really mad at him. God is not good. I know he's there, but I'm upset with him. God is not good. So we have two questions to deal with in our Christian lives. And from time to time, you have to sort through this. Is God really there? And you have to review in your heart the evidence. Yes, he's really there. And then secondly, but is God really nice to me? And you have to review in your heart the evidence that, yes, God is really nice to you. And today we're going to talk about that. I'm reminding you that Christ's big salvation, you know, the day you are saved from sin, death, and hell, Christ's big salvation is accessed by faith. And then his little salvations, he saved me from some sort of a heartbreak. He saved me from some sort of depression. He saved me from some sort of financial problem. All the things I prayed for and he did for me, those are also accessed by faith. And so faith is everything. And Christ, the Savior, Rescuer, and by the way, remember that Savior and Rescuer are the same. Those are synonyms. If you're translating in the Greek New Testament and you come to that word, you know, soteria, salvation, you can say save or rescue, depending on the context. If you were talking about somebody drowning, you would probably use the word save. If you're talking about somebody being trapped in a fire, you'd probably use the word rescue. But that's just, they're all synonymous, right? So Jesus is the Savior, the Rescuer. And you have to remember that he comes to us by faith. That's how it all began in the Christian journey, right? He came to us by faith and he rescued us. And that's how it goes every single day. And if you get Christ, if Christ is going to come to you by faith, if he's accessed by faith, then once you have Christ, you have everything. Because with Christ comes everything else of value in the world. And that's what we're talking about today. In Hebrews 11:6, we're reminded that these two great temptations that we have, is God there? Is God good? These are addressed in this verse. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's there, that there is a God, and that he is good, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So do you believe that God is there? Do you believe that God is good? That's the whole game in the Christian life. And you have to settle these doubts all along the way. In our series, which we're kind of coming close to an end of, in our series, we've talked about the successful Christian and how he has a whole new normal. He has a whole new perspective, the way he sees life. He has a whole new emotional health, a whole new impact in the world, and a whole new source of life. And today we're talking about Christ by faith, a whole new source of life. Again, Hebrews 11:1 talks about this definition of faith. What do we even mean when we say Christians have to have faith? Like, what are you talking about? Faith. What do you mean? And the closest to a definition we have in Scripture is here in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance is the firm base. It's the base. You might think of it as a bridge. It's the firm base of everything we hope for in the future. Faith is the base that you can walk upon to get to that you hope for in the future. And it is the evidence of things not seen. The things that you cannot see, faith becomes the closing argument, the final convincing proof. And what we've said is that God allows us data. He allows us the sciences so that we can see the design. He allows us eyewitness accounts in history of Jesus' miracles and resurrections. He gives us the data. And the data can take us so far and where we can no longer have physical, tangible, visible evidence, then you have to walk across a faith bridge. And so we have the data, and God is not expecting us to be gullible, but he is expecting us to respond to him out of goodwill. That is, if your heart is soft toward God, you can walk across that faith bridge. But if you are rebellious, if you do not have a good attitude toward God, then you won't walk across it. And that's why faith becomes the basis of all of this sorting that's going on in the universe. One person says yes to the gospel. Another person says no to the gospel. Why is faith the basis of the sorting out of humanity? It's because God is looking for goodwill here. And if you have goodwill toward God, if you have a good heart, you will walk across the faith bridge and go to him. And so today there is this sorting going on. God is expecting us to have faith, and you'll see that it is connected with goodwill, because today I'm going to talk about humility and I'm going to talk about gratitude. And what we're going to see is that faith is all tangled together with humility. A proud person will never walk across the faith bridge. He's just not going to do it. And there is an expectation there of goodwill. The Lord is saying, now, do you have a soft heart? Do you have a tender heart? I'm giving you the data. I'm giving you the evidence. Now you have to walk across the bridge and come to me. Are you going to do that? And a proud person will never do that. The humble person will do that. Humility and faith are all tangled together. And then we want to show you that actually humility, gratitude, and faith are all tangled together. If you have a soft heart, a thankful heart, you'll walk across the faith bridge. If you have a bad heart, you're just not going to do that. Now, that's going to come to bear not only on your salvation experience, you know, the big rescue, the big deliverance from sin, death, and hell, but it's also going to affect what you do on a daily basis. And we have a lot to talk about. This is great. It comes from Laura's story, and it's a great reminder of how faith and humility are all tangled together. Laura's story, you might remember her song, comes on the radio a lot, Blessings. And behind that song stands the story of her husband, Martin, having a brain tumor. And at a very young age, they're just newlyweds, really. At a very young age, he loses his short-term memory because of this brain tumor. And so he can't remember what he's supposed to do. He doesn't know if he had breakfast. He doesn't know if he took a shower. And so they have to leave little post-it notes all over the house just so that he can be left alone for a little while. He can't function. He went from being, you know, a brilliant, charming husband to being in many ways disabled. And so she was talking about this experience. They're devoted Christians. And she says, Martin and I had planned a perfect life, but God had interrupted our plans with what seemed like a much worse plan of his own. Have you ever felt that way? If God had just listened to you, things would have been okay. I love that, because that's what we're talking about today. You think, how could God think that this is a good plan? You know, if the Lord would listen to me, I can tell him what a good plan looks like. If he needs a little advice, I could definitely give him some. You know, why would this happen? And what you're going to see is that whole thing of, if the Lord would just listen to advice, he would do a lot better. You see how arrogant that is, don't you? that the Lord should need us to give him advice because his plan is much worse than ours. But can you see that now faith is all tangled together with humility? And if you think that God needs your advice and that he has a terrible plan and you have a good plan, that's nothing but arrogance. So faith now we find is hopelessly tangled together with humility. And that's why we're talking about faith is going to require a good and soft heart toward God. If you're an egotist, if you're arrogant, then you're not going to walk across the faith bridge. You're going to say, you know what? God, I'm mad at you because you gave my husband a brain tumor. Obviously, you're not nice. You're cruel. You have a terrible plan for my life, and I don't know what you're doing, but I'm not walking across the faith bridge on this one, God. I'm on my own. I'm out. Well, you see that that is not humility. So faith and humility are hopelessly tangled together. One of my favorite guys on this subject is Andrew Murray. He lived at the turn of the last century. He's so good, and he addresses this topic, and he says, humility and faith are more nearly allied in Scripture than many know. There are two cases in which Jesus spoke of great faith. Had not the centurion, at whose faith he marveled, saying, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Had not the centurion spoken, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. And had not the mother to whom he spoke, O woman, great is your faith, had not she accepted the name of a dog and said, yes, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs. Like, oh. Well, Jesus only complimented two people in his entire earthly ministry on their great faith. These two, the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. And in both cases, you see that it's all tangled together with humility, right? So faith and humility are almost, as Andrew Murray says, at core, the same thing. In John 5:44, Jesus asked the question of his enemies, how can you believe which receive glory from one another? How could you believe? You don't have the humility to believe. Think, oh, well, so it takes humility to believe? I thought maybe faith would be one thing and humility would be another thing, and they're basically not related. But Jesus says, no, how could you possibly believe because you're not humble? So again, Andrew Murray says, in our text, Jesus discovers to us that isn't indeed pride that makes faith impossible. How can you believe which receive glory from one another? As we see how in their very nature, pride and faith are irreconcilably at variance, we shall learn that faith and humility are at root one, and that we never can have more faith than we have of true humility. You see, they're all tangled together. What's the big difference? You say, well, why should God make faith the test of salvation? Because faith and humility are tangled together. You're showing goodwill toward God. And then it's not just about salvation. Why should faith be the basis of everything I receive from the Lord in my prayer life? Why do I have to pray with faith? Why is it that I have to trust the Lord in order to feel the peace that passes understanding? Why must it be so? It's because you're showing goodwill toward God when you're humble. And that's the sorting. If you're arrogant, then you don't get answers to your prayer. Then the Lord does not draw near to you. It's all about the humility that's tangled together with the faith. One more time, Andrew Murray says, we need only think for a moment what faith is. Is it not the confession of nothingness and helplessness? The surrender and the waiting to let God work? Pride renders faith impossible. They're all together. So a very proud person will never be a very faithful person. They're all tangled together. Andrew Murray talking about the vessel. You know, we read over there in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Treasure in earthen vessels, that's such a colorful term for what you are. The treasure of the Lord is in you, and you are like an earthen vessel. We would say jars of clay. And you look at a jar of clay, you think, that's nothing. You know, a jar of clay, it's fragile. You drop it, it goes boom. That's the end. It's not expensive. I mean, if it were a jar of gold or silver, that's nice. A jar of clay, eh, who needs it? And that is exactly what you're supposed to think. You are a jar of clay. I say it, you know, in the first person. I am a vessel of earth, a jar of clay. That's all I am. But that's exactly the way you need to think of yourself in every aspect of your life. The very best man that you've ever known, the very best person in the whole wide world that you've ever known, is just a nicely filled jar of clay. That's what makes him special. He is not special by himself. He is a jar of clay by himself. But he's been nicely filled. He has a treasure within him. And that's why you like him so much. That's why you think so highly of him. But by himself, he is just a jar of clay. And Andrew Murray again says, when the creature consents to be the vessel, the jar of clay, when the creature consents to be that, he sees that humility is simply acknowledging the truth of his position as creature and yielding to God his place. This is the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us. The acknowledgement that self has nothing good in it except as an empty vessel which God must fill. So you're going to see here that if when hardship comes into your life, you say, Lord, that is a terrible plan. What are you thinking? I don't even like you anymore. You're just mean. When you do that, you realize that in no case are you saying that you're a clay jar and he's the treasure. You're saying, hey, I'm about the same. I'm a treasure. And I don't think you're doing a very good job with this, which is just, you know, anti-faith. You can't think that you're the treasure and God is the cast off jar of clay. Everything's backwards and out of order. You think, well, I don't want faith to be the issue that answers, you know, whether my prayers are going to be granted and whether the Lord is going to draw near to me. I don't want it to be faith. But you see, it has to be, because we're talking about, do you think that you're the jar of clay and he's the treasure? And if you don't think that, if there is pride, well, then how can you trust God? You think that he's wrong and you're right. How could you possibly trust him? So faith is hopelessly tangled together with humility. Now, I want to also show you that faith is hopelessly tangled together with gratitude. So once again, we're talking about, does a person have a soft heart toward God? Or is he rebellious? Does he think God is wrong and he's right? Does he have a soft heart toward God, or is he embittered? Like, the Lord is just mean. You have to face these prospects when there's illness. One of the most interesting case studies that's happening in my life right now is concerning our own friends, Kirk and Celinda Lenner. That is so interesting to me. That's such an interesting case study because, you know, I am, as they say, if you're the designated driver with friends that are at a bar, your perspective is different than theirs. They're getting drunk, and you're the designated driver standing back and watching what it's like for them to be drunk. So your perspective is different because you're a disinterested third party, sort of. You are an observer. Well, in this whole thing, I am an interested third party, but I'm an objective third party because I'm standing back and I'm watching God relate to Kirk and Celinda. Now, there are missionaries, and as you may know, they were in Beijing, China, and the Lord had worked out some extraordinary things with them. I cannot give you the details because it's not safe for them that I should give you the details. But I mean, all of this is impossible. There is no way that this should work out, that they should have gospel influence in Beijing like they have. There is no way. This is one of the nicest miracles I've ever seen in my life. And then last year, Celinda was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. So they had to come back to the States now. And here they are with no certainty about their future. And I think, you know, Lord, we pray all the time that we would have a certain kind of breakthrough here, that you would make a way for us to have impact. And all of us have been praying for Kirk and Celinda to have impact. And, you know, the miracle happened. We prayed for this miracle. And now you're going to let, and she's young. You know that stage 4 cancer? Bring them off the field. I don't get it. I mean, nobody else can do this. This was crazy good. And so, what are you going to do? Is there goodwill toward God? Do you say, well, I don't know what God has in mind, but I'm just a jar of clay, so I'm not surprised that I don't know what God is doing. And God is a treasure. He's so smart. So do you think that you're smarter than he is? Are you humble enough to say, well, God must be doing something grand in Kirk and Slinda's life? And can you thank him anyway? Like, well, I might think that he's smart, but I'm not going to thank him for it. Like, no, because faith and gratitude are hopelessly tangled together. You're never really trusting the Lord until you thank him for what seems absurd. That is what it means to trust. And that's really hard to do, isn't it? But that's what we have to do. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. The answer is, I'm not going to heal you. A thorn in the flesh, something wrong in his flesh, in his body. He's sick. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do that for you. And then Paul says, well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my afflictions that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he says, I take pleasure in these things. I take pleasure in them. Andrew Murray is talking about this, and he says, Paul at once entered upon a new stage in his relation to the trial. Instead of simply enduring it, say, well, everybody has his cross to bear. That's not what Paul's saying. Instead of simply enduring it, he most gladly gloried in it. Like, really? So when something bad happens in your life, you're going to actually be glad that it happened? That's what we call faith. And you see, it's all tangled together with gratitude, isn't it? He most gladly gloried in it. Instead of asking for deliverance a fourth time, he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times. And that's all. No more. Not four. Instead of asking for deliverance, he took pleasure in it. He had learned that the place of humiliation is the place of blessing, of power, of joy. And continuing in that vein, all of us do this. Every Christian virtually passes through these two stages in his pursuit of humility. In the first, he fears and flees and seeks deliverance from all that can humble him. So we say, Lord, I desperately want to be relieved of this. And there is desperation. And there's a place for desperation in the Christian life. It's okay. But you start out saying, I desperately want the baby to live. I desperately want this job opportunity. I desperately want this romance to work out. I'm desperate for it. It's like, okay, you know, you can start that way. Every Christian passes through these two stages in his pursuit of humility. In the first, he fears and flees and seeks deliverance from all that can humble him. He has not yet learned to seek humility at any cost. He cannot yet say, most gladly do I glory in weakness. I take pleasure in whatever humbles me. Like, wow. So faith is tangled together with humility, and it's tangled together with thankfulness. And all of this is showing goodwill toward God, because if you're arrogant or if you become bitter and say, well, God's just mean to me, then obviously there's no more place for faith. It's because the humility and the gratitude have all been shattered. Well, faith to thank him anyway. I'm reminding you in this slide that there are two equally good graces to hope for and to pray for in all these matters in which you want deliverance. In the first place, you can pray for the grace of deliverance, grace of healing, if you want to call it that. Lord, please deliver me. And that's good. You can pray for that. That's a good prayer. Let your request be made known unto God. That's a wonderful grace that the Lord might grant that you be healed, delivered from whatever stresses you. But there's another grace, and that is grace to have joy without the healing. And that's what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 12, right? My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to heal you. I'm going to give you grace to have joy without the healing. And that's a great grace, too. And so either of those might come to you. Sometimes both of them come to you. And either one is perfectly good. Lord, take away the thorn in my flesh, or give me grace to be happy about it. And either one is a great gift, and both of those are available. One or the other or both will absolutely come to every Christian who follows Jesus. Remember all of these texts I like to show you from time to time about how we're supposed to be thankful no matter what's going on, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Give thanks always for all things. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. Rejoice evermore. And count it all joy, which sounds absurd, when you fall into various difficulties. Then you'll be happy about that. Like, no way. You can do that because faith has an element of humility attached to it. God is smart. There must be something happening here that's very important. And grace has gratitude attached to it. Faith and gratitude are inseparable. Well, okay, so you know I'm duty-bound because of all those verses. Those are command verses. I'm duty-bound. I have to give thanks to the Lord anyway all the time. I have to. It's my duty as a Christian. But you're also going to see that it's a labor of love, because if you have just enough faith, even if it's tottering faith, you have just enough faith to begin to thank the Lord for what seems absurd, you're going to find that your spirit begins to lift. The burden begins to lift, and it begins to heal, which is extraordinary. And worry, bitterness, these are the opposites of faith, and they can't exist where there is faith. They can't exist where there's giving of thanks. So when you begin to thank the Lord, your bitterness begins to be beaten down. Your doubt begins to be beaten down. What seemed absurd when you started first in your prayer of thanks becomes less absurd as you continue to thank. And pretty soon you can say with Paul, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my afflictions. It's okay. I'm there. And that's how this works. Robert McQuilkin is so good on the subject. He says, this week I suddenly faced the fact that in this moment I was either trusting Christ to supply all my need, or I was not trusting him. I was in a corner. This is the only moment we have. And in this moment we are either trusting or we are not. My part now was to thank him that he was living in my heart, that he was now meeting all my need. Not he will meet every need, but he is meeting every need. You see, he'd worked through it by faith, with thanks and humility. A.T. Pearson says, it's an awful fact that men consider unbelief a trifling sin against God. Well, you know, so I'm a little bit weak in faith, it doesn't really matter. Actually, that's the whole game. It's an awful fact that men consider unbelief a trifling sin against God. Well, it is the one sin that, if persisted in, has no forgiveness. Unbelief limits the power of God, limits the power of man, makes us deaf to the voice of God, and is a permanent forfeiture of blessing. So what is God expecting of us when he asks us, when he demands that we believe? He's not expecting us to be gullible, right? He's not expecting that. He is expecting our own goodwill, humility and gratitude, a soft heart, to help us walk across the bridge of faith and come to him where he is. Once we establish in our minds that God exists, it should be relatively simple to establish also that he is good and that following him is good for us. It should be, but then comes pain. And what is that for you? If I could somehow get inside your heads, I'm sure I could locate in every one of you something that really, really hurts you right now. Something that was life-changing. Something that threatens you at this very moment. And when you think about it, you get butterflies in your stomach. I'm sure that you all have that in your life. And that's what makes it difficult. Say, okay, I understand that there's a God, you know, creation evidence, all of that. I get that. But now we're talking about, is God good? And specifically, was he being good to me right then when that happened? When this threat that is coming at me right now unfolds, is he good? And that is the question. You know that Jesus is good because of the cross. The cross forever answers that question. It is at the cross that all of my suffering can be made sense of, because at the cross was the greatest suffering the world has ever known. That is Jesus suffering infinitely for the sins of the whole wide world. That was the worst moment in human history for suffering. And it accomplished the greatest good. And from that, you learn how the kingdom of God works. From the cross, we learn that suffering brings good. And the greatest suffering brings the greatest good. Now you understand the formula for God's kingdom. Which is why, when you're going through hardship, you don't have to say, God is just mean. God is just so backwards. How could he think that this was a good plan? I have a much better plan. Why doesn't he listen to me? You know, what do you think I was praying about? I have a much better plan. Like, no, you don't. Because in God's kingdom, the recipe is that great suffering brings great good. And the greatest possible suffering brings the greatest possible good in his kingdom. So when you have suffered, it's not time for you to say, oh, well, God is mean, God is foolish, God is not there, whatever you want to say. It's time for you to go back to the cross and say, oh, yeah, we learned that lesson once and for all, that the greatest pain brings the greatest good. I'm in great pain right now. That has implications for the great good that comes later. We also learn about great reward. See, that's the trick. Imagine your favorite movie. So what is that? Can you think of a movie that you really, really like? Okay, here's a new rule. You're watching that movie for the first time, and you're halfway through it. Let's make it at a movie theater. You're watching the movie for the first time. You're halfway through the movie, and suddenly, blink, the projection goes off. The lights come on, and everybody's supposed to leave. And you walk out. You didn't finish it. You're halfway through. You walk out, and your impression is, undoubtedly, that was a stupid movie. What a horrible movie. I don't know why anybody would even like this movie. All right? So that was your experience. And that's your experience in this world. Say, I did not want the baby to die. The lights come on. The movie's over. That's a stupid movie. I hate that movie. How could anybody think that this is a good movie? The answer, it's not the end of the movie. You're not allowed to conclude that it's a dumb movie in the middle. Well, of course it's dumb in the middle. And that's all this world will ever be. There is another world. It's the finish of the movie. If we just say, God is mean, God is foolish, I don't even know what he's doing. He's like a big curmudgeon up in the air. He's just not going to let me catch a break. You know, Lord, I could use a break here, and he's just not going to let me catch a break. Well, you're halfway through the movie, and you think it's a dumb movie. That's cheating. There is another world, and that makes everything make sense. I mean, Hitler doesn't make sense if there's not another world. Cancer doesn't make sense. Fatherlessness doesn't make sense. None of this makes sense, except there is another world. And if you discount the other world, then, of course, nothing can make sense. The whole flow of history shows us that the gospel, a relationship with Jesus, provides lift. I'm only going to use this as a quick example, but do you realize how many times I could multiply this example all around the world for the last several hundred years? In 1948, Korea was divided between North Korea and South Korea. Now, 1948 was not that long ago, right? There are people in this room right now who might be old enough to remember that. When that happened, we're talking about now a major thing in a country, and some of you are old enough to have watched it unfold in one lifetime. That's one lifetime, not very long. and not very long ago. Today, North Korea is officially atheistic. Only 2% of the people in North Korea are Christians. On the other hand, South Korea has almost one-third of its population as Christians, and that one-third has been very vocal, so they have a lot of influence in South Korea. On the atheistic side, they don't like the gospel. They don't like God. You see, they live to be about 69 years old. In South Korea, on the other hand, they live to be about 79 years old. And in North Korea, they make about $1,800 a year. In South Korea, they make about $32,000 a year. In North Korea, there is horrific government corruption. That's the atheistic side. And it's been voted the worst out of 168 countries for government corruption. It's actually tied with the nation of Somalia. It's just a very corrupt government. Because of the Christian influence, on the right-hand side there in South Korea, you'll see that they've been voted the 37th best country in the area of corruption out of 168 countries. This is, in your lifetimes, an example of what happens when people respond to the gospel, when they respond to the New Testament lifestyle. And so when we say, well, how can I believe that God is good? You could look at Korea. One side says there's no God. One side has one-third of its population. You say, yeah, God is good. We find that the Lord lifts people who follow him. That's just statistically so. I'm going to read you this story, and I love this, from an evangelist in the early 1900s. He was a Jewish man. His name was Hyman Appleman. And he was doing some special meetings in a town in Oklahoma, and he was visiting door-to-door with the pastor of the church where he would be and asking people to come. So here's how the story goes. The pastor he's with says, it's no use going in there, that house. There lives in this house a family of five. The woman is the most wicked character in this town, a common harlot. She won't come to church. He says, let's try. So I knocked on the door. The woman opened it and stood in the narrow opening. He asked her to come, and she says, I don't go to church, thank you. And he says, but ma'am, one time will not hurt. Do come tonight. And after some more pleading and persuasion, the woman promised to come the next night. She came a little late. When she sat down, two women got up and walked away from her. And Hyman Appleman saw what they had done, and he went over immediately after the service. He said, sister, if there's anything I can do or these people can do to make up to you for what happened tonight, you tell me, and I shall see that it's done. And the woman said, never mind. I'm used to being treated in just that way. I'm coming back tomorrow night. I liked your service and appreciate your interest. Well, she became a Christian that week, and she joined one of the churches in the town with her husband and her oldest son. So now we have a Christian family where there had never been a Christian family before. Story continues. He says, 3 years later, when I was a student in the seminary at Fort Worth, I was hurrying back from Oklahoma to Texas. I was hurrying back to school, to my wife, to Texas. The road led past the home of the woman, and she was out in the yard hanging up the laundry, and I greeted her with a car horn as I was driving by. She waved me down and made me stop and came out to my car. She said, brother preacher, please come out and have breakfast with us. Doc has just taken the cows out. He'll be right back. And he said, sorry, sister, but I can't stop. I'm behind in my work. I have 190 miles still to drive. I just have to go. You'll have to excuse me. He says, the woman put her hands into the car. She placed them on my hands on the steering wheel. And with tears streaming down her face, she said, brother preacher, we love you, all of us. As long as there is a Wilson home in the world, we'll never forget what you've done for us. The gospel just lifted people. It lifted an entire nation like South Korea, right? And individuals. Do you realize how many times we could repeat this story? Over and over and over again. The question comes up, is God good? Okay, I believe that he's there, but is he really good? Think of the cross. Think of the amazing world to come, which makes sense of the story that now is. Think of how many people have been lifted by this God, by the God of the Christian Bible. Is God good? Yes, he's good. And in your right minds, you'll be able to have the base. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, things you wanted to have happen. This base, you'll be able to walk across it like a bridge. And if you have the goodwill toward God, a soft heart of humility and thanks, you're going to walk across all of these bridges all of your life and find this, the substance of things hoped for. That's what I hoped for. And everything that you've been hoping for is accessed by faith in Christ. And if you'll just put away your arrogance, you are the jar of clay. He is the treasure. Just settle that. Put that away. No arrogance. And begin to thank him because there is another world and the greatest possible suffering yields the greatest possible good. And set off across that bridge of faith and come to him. And do it over and over and over again. And the things that you've hoped for all of your life are going to come to pass. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I remind you the beauty of the gospel? That Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's good. He is there. God is there. And God is good. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. And he rose from death after 3 days. And today he's calling people to himself. The gift of God is eternal life. And if you have never accepted that free gift, everlasting life, to have your sins forgiven, to be one of his born-again children forever, I'd like to give you a chance right here and now to do that. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. If you haven't already done this, you could do it in the privacy of your heart right now. I'll lead you in a prayer, and you pray it along with me if this is how you feel about it. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. I believe that you are good. And today, as you offer me this free gift, I say yes to you. And I believe, according to the scripture, that you will forgive me and take me to heaven. You will rescue me as a free gift. So I thank you for that right now.